Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, reading through to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As we work together with him, we urge you also not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, at an acceptable time I have listened to you, and on a day of salvation I have helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. See, now is the day of salvation. Thanks be to God.
As long as they're in the garden or in the yard or something or other. In fact, as long as they're not where I am. Thank you very much, Paul, for that reading. And it is 2 Corinthians that we'll be looking at particularly. We're asking the question now, having seen the uniqueness of the gospel, the transforming power of the gospel, which is what our nation needs, what our culture needs. It's where we started. In fact, from one of the oddities of our present situation is the suggestion that science and Christianity are somehow at deep and dark loggerheads with each other, when in actual fact, as part of the very thing, part of that which created modern science was Christianity. The Bible helped create modern science, and if modern science is going to turn atheistic, it won't be a scientific judgment, it'll be a judgment of man's mutiny against God, and it will cut off the branch on which science sits. When Christianity goes, it's not reason that comes flooding in, it's superstition that comes flooding in. That's what you'll see. You'll see people not believing in no God, you'll see people believing in many gods, and we'll be back where the Greeks and the Romans were. That is the fate that waits Western civilization. It isn't scientific utopia built upon stupid notions of human perfectibility, but it will be superstition and darkness. They're the odds we're playing for. I hope you don't think you come here today for a sort of good lunch or something. We're here on deadly serious business. Deadly serious business, as it was of old. When, I know I've said this before, but very few of us go to church to have quarrels. There are some quarrelsome people in all churches, you could name them, but most of us don't go to church to have quarrels. Most of us don't engage in Christian ministry in order to divide and have fights. It's the last thing we want. But there comes times, there comes a moment, when not to stand for the truth is to betray the truth. And with every yes you say, there has to be a no. For if it's yes to this, it's no to that. And if this is divisive, and it is, then this is exactly what the Lord Jesus said it would be. There was a time in Israel's national history when from the top things had gone wrong. A bad man had married a woman who made him worse, Ahab and Jezebel, and there were a few that were left. More than Elijah thought, but only few. And you may remember that Elijah took the people of Israel up on the mountain with a priest of Baal, one of him and 450 of them, and built the two great altars and the animals that are to be slain on the altars. And he confronted the people of Israel on Mount Carmel, and this was his question to them. Are you listening? How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. Or as an American, actually a Scottish preacher, said in an American church just towards the end of the Second World War, if you're sufficiently old enough to remember Don Bradman, you will remember this particular man, because there's a movie called A Man Called Peter made about his life. Peter Marshall was a Scot, wonderful preacher. He preached to the US Senate, but in his own church he preached once on that very passage, and the way he put it was, how long do you go halting between two different opinions, you Americans? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal be God, follow him and go to hell. So you see, we're not trifling here. Marsden came with a very appropriate gospel. Of course we must contextualize the gospel. One of the wonders of the gospel is that it can be translated in different languages. If I'm right, I'm not an expert, but if I'm right, the Quran can't really be translated. It's Christianity that translates, because there's an incarnation in Christianity. In Islam, God could not possibly conceivably become man, but in Christianity, God becomes man and dwells among us, full of grace and truth, and speaks all the languages and draws near to us in his humanity in a way that, I mean, if you caught the least glimpse of God, you'd die. And yet here we have God amongst us in as man, in truly man, and he draws near to us with such compassion, such tenderness, such love, that he speaks to us in our own language. And if his language is not ancient Aramaic or whatever it is, then it can be translated into Greek, it can be translated into Coptic, it can be translated into Bahiric, it can be translated into Armenian, it can be translated and translated until it gets to English. And it's still the same word of God. Because God's a speaking God, and God will communicate his truth through his Son and through the words that surround his Son that tell us his Son is coming. And this is what Marsden, of course, as a missionary of this great God, he prepared himself with an appropriate gospel, that is to say, the gospel in the language as far as he possibly could, and in a view of the cultural norms of the people to whom he came. He had a connected strategy. He'd worked it out, he'd thought about it, he actually sat down and thought about the strategy for the gospel. For us, for many of us, church going is just church going, it's a Sunday thing. Yes, of course we're Christians, I don't doubt that, born again and so forth, but we never look beyond. We never ask ourselves about the fields out there. We never ask ourselves about the suburb we're living in, most of us believe in an attractional church. Oh, if only we were good enough, people would come to church, and that's how our church will grow. That's not how our church will grow. If New Zealand is like Australia, most New Zealanders do not know a born-again evangelical Christian. They do not have a friend in that category. So how do you think they're going to hear the gospel if you don't go and make friends? If you don't care about breaking whatever boundaries hold us in so that the gospel will go and so that your beloved compatriots can hear the gospel and then out into the world beyond? How are they going to hear? Marsden came all the way from all around the world in a flimsy boat at risk of his life and did extraordinary things like so many others. He wasn't alone because he had a strategy. He had a vision. He had a goal. He had a strategy. Are we too stupid? Are we too enfeebled to work on a strategy? To have a vision, a goal, and a strategy? These things are needed. And then we need the willingness to put it into practice. He had a compassionate heart. And the heartbeat of this great man turned itself into practical and wonderful works which shared the gospel with others. He wasn't perfect. He was wrong about quite a number of things. But he was right enough. Now, in the 2 Corinthians, the second book of Corinthians, chapter 5, we have this luminous passage. I'm going to refer to the whole of chapter 5, but mainly from about verse 10 onwards, and including, of course, the portion that Paul read to us. The outline, now that I'm remembering, the outline is, the heading is the urgent gospel. The outline is a good old three-pointer: the fear of the Lord, the love of the Lord, and the day of the Lord, taken from this passage here. But we're going to move around inside the passage, so to speak. So first of all, the fear of the Lord. This is a phrase that you can see in verse 11 there. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. I don't know what motivates you to cross the boundary of your own diffidence. When I was 16, my dad took me aside. He was going to join me to his golf club, which he was incredibly proud of. And he was going to join me to his golf club. He took me aside in those. And I don't ever remember giving him. I don't ever remember him giving me any sex instruction, but he certainly gave me instructions about how to be a member of a golf club. No religion and no politics. Never talk about them. And that's how we got on in those days. And we've grown up with that. We Anglos have grown up with that. But that's not the world. In our part of the world, we've been flooded, God be thanked, with Indians, with Hindus, with Sikhs, a number of taxi drivers who come. Well, you know, most of them have PhDs, and there they are, and they're sitting there, and they come from all around the world, Afghanistan, who knows what, with all sorts of different religions. Talk about religion? Of course they'll talk about religion. They're really interested in it. It's we who are diffident and shy. Now, if you want to make an impact for the gospel, I know New Zealand is not Sydney, but nonetheless you have so many people here. If we want to make an impact for the gospel, and I think the baby boomers may be about the last people who are shy, but the younger people aren't shy. They know so little. It'd be interesting for them to find out who Jesus is, for a start. Now, if nothing else could impel you, is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord and the fear of judgment, of what the Lord will do. So therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. If nothing else will get you talking, if nothing else will get you sharing, if nothing else will get you strategizing, then at least it ought to be the fear of the Lord. In the preceding paragraph or two, he's talking about that good old subject of death. Now, he's talking about the death from a Christian point of view, but he does say, while we're still in this tent, he says, this body, verse 4, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but we would be further clothed. Yes, he's referring there to that natural fear of death that all experience, I believe, that we are anxious and even fearful of our coming death, and with good reason. For not only does death signal the breakdown, utter breakdown of relationships, not only is death something, you may be surrounded by people who are very compassionate, but you know they have not experienced what you're going to experience. So it's a lonely, unique experience, unique to yourself, that's it. And if you've got a conscience at all, then it's a fearful experience. Because you know, and the Bible will tell us this, that death itself is judgment. On the day you eat of it, you shall die, and death stalks our land and takes its toll day after day after day after day, remorseless day. Death takes its toll as a judgment on the human race, because the wages of sin is death. But not only is death judgment, death is the prelude to judgment. It's bad enough in itself, but it's a sign and symbol of that which is to come. For after death, says Hebrews, after death comes judgment. And so death is indeed. You'd be a fool not to be concerned about death, at least at some point. And judgment is referred to here in verse 10. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." It will be a fair judgment. It will be justice, because it's God in the Lord Jesus Christ who does the judging. It will be fair. Goodness will be rewarded. Evil will be rewarded. It will be absolutely just. which worries the socks off me. Unless I knew a few other things. There is justice in the world. Now, it's good news, isn't it? I mean, don't we long for justice? We do hope that those who have done the wrong thing will be brought to justice. We don't want to live in a world in which there is no justice. I shared with you this morning one of the common phrases we hear these days, you know, I want to make a difference. There's another interesting phrase that's crept in recent years to our language. It's to do with court cases where there's been a murder or something like this, and the family is always interviewed, and the family nowadays always feels bound to say the same thing. It's interesting, isn't it? You catch that there's a fashion goes around, if I may say so, even here. And people say, oh, well, you know, the criminal has now been punished, and we have closure. There it is. 20 years ago, never heard the word. It's a fashion. But it's an interesting fashion. What's it mean? What's it saying to us about modern world? Or often they say, we don't have closure. The judge was mad, you know, didn't give the proper punishment for this. But the word closure hides within it justice. Here is a world in which we're all relativists, in which we all have our own opinion of what's right and wrong, but apparently there is such a thing as closure. Apparently there is a right and wrong. Apparently there is an appropriate reward for ill, an appropriate reward for good, which we all are committed to. And you can sense it. And when you see the right thing done, you have closure. It's a testimony against, one of those testimonies out there to the reality of God and his world that we are desperately trying to avoid when people say we had closure. So we long for closure. We long for justice to be done. So we ought to be very heartened indeed that there's a day of judgment when justice will be done. Good news! Now there's about 150 or 180 people here and I see about three smiles. You don't appear to be heartened by the good news that there's going to be a day of judgment. No. Because after death comes judgment. And the knowledge that there is a day of judgment, which, by the way, is handled by the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, who is one of us and knows us very well, is a really fearsome prospect. And particularly, therefore, that is why I take it, he says in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. Because beyond that, justice is hell. Yes, there is a hell. We need to say so. I know there are pictures of hell in the Bible which are terribly fearsome. They are pictures of fire and judgment under fire. I take it that the reality of hell, which is perhaps given to us in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, I think it is. Let me put it this way. One of the most torturous things you can do to another human being is to exclude them, to turn your back on them. The old phrase was to send them to Coventry. You bully a person most effectively by refusing to talk to them any longer, by doing the silent treatment, because that signals. You see, we're all created to love. And when you do that, when you exclude, you are squeezing love to death. Now, if you decide that you are God, if you decide to suppress the knowledge of the truth and to worship idols, if you decide to live the sort of life that we see all around us, you are saying to God, I divorce you, God. I divorce you, God. I divorce you, God. And in the end, the judgment of God is, I accept your divorce. Go to hell. Well, you're there already. Now, if you say, well, that's a terrible thing. Yes, it is, as the Bible said, a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, dear brothers and sisters, if this is offensive, I'm sorry, because I think if you read your Bible sufficiently, you'll find that it's in the Bible. That the picture of God in the Bible we have is absolute holiness, absolute justice, absolute righteousness, and as a consequence, someone who is going to put the world to rights, and putting the world to rights is justice. And where that leads, whatever closure that comes to, it will. And if you say, well, there's 7 billion of us, maybe he'll blink when I come through. No, it's not like that. You are too important to him. Indeed, your importance to him is signalled, as I was saying earlier, by the fact that he will take you so seriously. He will take what you do, what you say, and what you think so seriously, even more seriously than you take yourself, that there will be a judgment. Are you ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Well, knowing that, knowing the fear of the Lord, how can you not care for friends, relatives, neighbours? How can you not care that our dear country, that our civilization has turned its back on God? Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. However, secondly, there's a second motive here as we read on. He says, the love of the Lord. Now, the love of the Lord is described here. There's a word that does appear, and that is the word grace. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. His reference to grace is an absolute marvel. Grace is a special word. It was one of the key words at the time of the Reformation, because in the medieval church, grace had come to mean something created, something more like a power or something like that, something that came to you trickling down through the sacramental system, as though God was at a distance. But one of the great enlightening moments of the Protestant Reformation was that a rediscovery in the Bible that the word grace primarily applied not to the power of God, but to the very heart of God, that it was another word for the love of God, that it was a special word specially tailored to mean that it was the love of God towards those who do not deserve his love. In the word grace, the whole gospel is captured. And it is not because we are deserving, not because we have done good, not because we are respectable, not because we are ordained, not because we have a university degree, not because of anything in ourselves. It is simply out of his mercy and love that he has chosen you, called you, brought you, converted you, justified you, sanctified you, glorified you, and will take you home. There's a great moment in the Gospels, isn't there, when the Lord Jesus is describing this whole process in the category of a sheep that's gone astray, and the one sheep out of 100. What shepherd would care for one sheep? Well, this one did. And this one went looking. And then there's a word which has the Gospel right at its heart. There's a word there, a little word there, which when you unpack it, is a word which says cross. And it's when the Lord Jesus says the shepherd goes looking for the sheep until he finds it. And that word until tells you everything you need to know about the grace of God. He will not give up in seeking for that lost sheep. He will bring it home. He will put it on his shoulders and bring it back. You know, it's not like fish. When fish are in danger, they swim away and the little fish go after them. That's not what God did. It's not like monkeys. When monkeys come and they're in danger, the little one gets on its back and has to hang on like this so that it can get away. That's not what God did. What God did is more like what a cat does. It picks up its kitten in its jaws and runs. We were so stupid, so helpless, so sinful. We couldn't even save ourselves. And he takes the sheep, puts it, and brings it home. That's the picture of the gospel. That's what grace is. It is the love of God towards the unworthy. Now, what does it look like? Let's unpack it a little further. Grace is in place of the lost. There is an extraordinary, I was about to say luminous, but the trouble is it's not luminous in the sense that you can never plunge the depths of this. Description of this at the end of chapter 5. Where he says in verse 19, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, reconciling the divorced, reconciling those who don't want him, Why did you think you chose God? Did you think because you were clever, you're cleverer than Richard Dawkins, and that's why you chose God? Or did you think you did it because you're a good person? Oh, no. God chose you. God brought you to himself. And when you were busy choosing God, which you did, in the end you say, I chose him because he first chose me and drew me to him. Look what he's done here. Reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Oh, I could linger on that for years, couldn't you? I'm full of trespasses. Transgressions of the law of God, in other words. You go through the Ten Commandments carefully, it's depressing, I hope. You go through it with a Sermon on the Mount in your hand, that's devastating. Not just you shall not commit murder, I haven't done that. You shall not be angry with anyone. Oh, I've done that. I've been in a state of anger sometimes. We have committed trespasses. But God, now this is, you know, I said earlier that the Bible's infallible. Well, I've got a confession to make. There is a verse in the Bible that contradicts another verse at a fundamental level. I don't know if you've noticed. It's in Exodus 23. It says God, it's talking about how you should be, if you're a judge, you have to be a just judge. Don't accept a bribe. Justice is what matters. And it says, for God will never acquit the guilty. Good news. You don't want a God who goes around acquitting guilty people any more than you want a judge who goes around acquitting guilty people. That's a fundamental point about God. God will never acquit the guilty. However, it reminds me of W.C. Fields. Remember W.C. Fields? If you do, you're very old. A comedian, a movie actor, something of a drunkard. And someone found him one day, he was an absolute reprobate. Someone found him one day sitting there reading his Bible. And they said, you reading a Bible? What on earth do you think you're doing? He said, I'm looking for a loophole. I hope he read Romans 4, because the God who says, I never acquit the guilty, says in Romans 4, I justify the ungodly. So how in the same Bible can you have, I never acquit the guilty, and I justify the ungodly? In other words, the exact reverse. How can you have that in the same Bible?
Someone pays for it. The love is God.
There stands the cross of Christ between the two. And that's what it says here, doesn't it? Christ was reconciling, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting trespasses against them, but trusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Now look, for our sake, he made him to be sin. Imagine the absolute horror of the one true, pure, holy, godly man, God himself amongst us, to be made sin. Not made a sinner, made sin in the sense of the appropriate object of the wrath of God, to be made sin. Who knew no sin? So that in him we might receive that which he is, the righteousness of God. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Now, it was that love for the lost. If fear may lead you to evangelism, but it's love that makes you an evangelist. Look at verse, go back a little, verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, mad, in other words, it is for God. If we are madmen, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls, compels us, because we have concluded that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of Christ controls us, because we're convinced that in the death of Jesus, our sins were forgiven, and therefore we no longer live for ourselves. Now, dear brothers and sisters, it is painfully possible to go to a very good church, to be pious, read your Bible, say your prayers, to bring your children up as godly. It is entirely possible to be willing to be known as a Christian and yet to be lukewarm. It is not for nothing that the Lord Jesus said this to his disciples: if you wish to be my disciple, take up your cross daily and follow me. It is possible to be respectably pious, but never to deal and never to bring the cross to bear on the sin in your life. It's perfectly possible to be truly pious and not thoroughly committed to living for the Lord Jesus. If he is Lord, he rules over us. He rules over us by his word. His word is our guide. Not funny little messages in our head. The word of God is our guide. If you want to be led by the Spirit wrote the Bible. If you want to be led by the Spirit, don't be a gymnast, it's okay. Join the rest of us. We've got the public record here. We're all trying to do the same thing. It's in the Bible. Follow what the God says. By the power of the Holy Spirit, live for the Lord Jesus, who for our sake died and was raised. How long will you go halting between two opinions? And so, yes, the fear of the Lord leads us to persuade people. We know the consequences. But it's the love of God that makes evangelists. It makes evangelists of grandmothers. When I was the principal of Moore College, I say grandmothers because grannies tend to live longer than grandpas. We'll see, it's a race to the line here. When I was principal of Moore College, I would interview new incoming students and ask them about their faith and how their faith was born and so forth and so on. And many times they'd tell me that they came from a Christian family, for example, I suppose, 20% of the time. And if they didn't, and they didn't come from a Christian family, I'd say to them, I would say, your grandmother's a Christian. And you would be astonished how frequently they would say, yes, granny's a Christian. Now, Grandpa might have been too, for all I know, but I usually asked about grannies because of the power of a grandmother's prayers. I presume Grandpa's too. But it was astonishing how frequently the Christian person sitting before me, that faith had in a sense skipped a generation, and it was the grandchildren who had come to know the Lord. You see, if I say to you, are you an evangelist? I'm asking you, are you praying? Are you praying for those you know? Do you sometimes pray for someone in the street that you don't even know? I mean, I've seen a girl in a bus going home and her face told every story. She had those high heels on and she had a party dress on and she'd been at the hen's night, obviously, and she was in hell. And Christine and I just sat there and prayed for her. I have no idea. I have no idea what happened, but that's evangelism. Are you a woman? Are you a man of prayer? Do your prayers span the world? Do you pray not just for our missionaries? Do you pray for the people that the missionaries go to? And do you pray for your community, your neighbourhood? Do you pray for the people in the shop? Do you pray with the people in the shop? I had an experience this week of going in. I was wearing my clerical collar, but not my collar. I was wearing my shirt. Take my collar off. And this woman was an expert on tailoring, and she looked at my shirt. She said, "This is funny." She said, "You're a clergyman." I said, "Yes." Anyhow, it wasn't long before we were praying for her daughter. I'm still thinking about her. Not just a man and woman of prayer in your room secretly praying, but a man and woman who's prepared to pray with others. It's amazing how an offer for prayer will sometimes come in where a testimony won't, and be the opening of something really important. Are you a Christian brother? Are you a Christian neighbour? I know we're not all great evangelists, we're not all great speakers, and evangelism scares everything out of me the same way as it does you. I get so frightened. But there are ways. A friend of mine, a widow, was challenged by something like this, and she noticed that there was a guy in her street that came down the street every two or three days to get the supermarket trolleys back from the supermarket. And eventually she took up her courage and spoke to him, and he was an Iranian, and no one had spoken to him. He's moved to Australia, nobody had spoken to him, no one took any interest in him. He was just an Iranian, just a migrant. And he was about the first Australian he had ever contacted. And she was able to give him a copy of the Luke's Gospel. Who knows where that ended up? She's still friends with him. She noticed the invisible. Did you notice that? A person who is invisible, because all he's doing is collecting trolleys. He's not invisible to God, and he's not invisible to her any longer either. He's her friend. She was impelled by the love of God. You can be too. Indeed, you must be, if the gospel is going to touch our nation. Excuse me, making myself a Kiwi for the purposes of this talk, but I sometimes feel very much at home, I have to say here. Well, the day of the Lord is going to come at the end of the time, 2 Corinthians 5:10, when we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, yes, it's a scary prospect, isn't it? But isn't it nice you know the judge? He's your elder brother. He too is the Son of God. Isn't it nice that it's not just the judgment seat of God? That's true. But your advocate is actually on the bench. I know it's not allowed in courts, but it is in God's court. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest, his name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me, and he's the judge. Isn't that good news? We appear before the judgment seat of Christ. At the present time, the day of the Lord is before us. What is the present time? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Have a look. He says, "I appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favoured time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favourable time, now is the day of salvation." The day we're living in between the first and second coming of Christ is the day of salvation. This is it. After he comes again, it's over. But now is the day of salvation. What do you think God's doing in China? Wasn't it marvellous? 1 million Christians in China in 1949, then all the missionaries had to leave. And God, in a typical sort of God fashion, then created 80 million Christians without the missionaries. God is doing an incredible work in China and in Africa and in all sorts of other places in the world. Yes, the West may be a bit of a basket case, but God isn't. God's at work. God is reaping a harvest in our time, perhaps like the like of which has never been reaped before. The whole weight of Christianity has passed from Europe, but it's passed to China. It's passed to Africa. That's where it's going to be. We have squandered our inheritance. We're living in the far country with the pigs. We're the ones who are going to need to have missionized again. And even the intellectuals of Europe, even the atheistic intellectuals, are beginning to say, "Whoa, wait a minute." And one man is even a written book called Why We Should Call Ourselves Christians, though he isn't, because he can see what's been squandered by the West through our turning our back on God. Yes, so we're living in the day of salvation, and hence the urgency of his appeal. And we can see it right through from 5:10 to 6:12. He is urgent. The message has been committed to the ambassadors for Christ, particularly thinking here of the apostles, I think, although in a derivative sense you could say that we too are his ambassadors, in a derivative sense. But notice how urgent his appeal is in verse 2. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And notice finally his ambassadors. And notice how what they go through. Now have a look at this. Will you, in chapter 6, look at his description of himself as an ambassador of Christ. Ambassadors on the whole, when I'm abroad in my role as Archbishop, I used to drop in on the Australian ambassadors. I thought, well, I'm the Archbishop of Sydney, I'll drop in and see them. They were usually glad. Often they're lonely, actually, if you go to a sufficiently lonely place. But ambassadors are ambassadors. You don't just sort of say g'day. Sorry, you may not say g'day, but I say your excellency, and you treat them with due deference and respect, and they're looked after, and they're ambassadors. Ambassadors are treated with the respect that you want to give the country behind the ambassador. But look at how the ambassadors are treated here in chapter 6. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, he says, by being great ones and holding diplomatic passports and travelling the business class. No. Well, first class. By endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labours, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honour and dishonour, through slander and praise. Sounds like the life of Marsden. We are treated as impostors and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. Or as the Lord Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. The Lord was always more pithy than his followers. Now, you'd be very, very careful here. If the Lord has been ministering to you this morning and this afternoon, if he has been tickling your conscience and stirring your heart, if he has been saying to you, yes, I now understand that we live at a crucial moment, if you understand that, and if you're being refreshed again and reminded again of the importance of the gospel, the singularity of the gospel, and of the transforming power of the gospel, and of the urgency of the gospel, if these things have come alive for you, as we need to from time to time, if those things have come alive for you, and the Lord is ministering to you about this at this moment, you be careful. You know why? Because he is going to call you away from your comfort, away from your complacency. It may well be, we don't know how things will develop, but it may well be that you folks here are going to go through a baptism, which is going to be very, very difficult. Not quite as difficult as having mobs break into your house, assault your wife, and steal your goods. Not quite perhaps as difficult as that, but you're going to get a bad reputation. You're going to be called all sorts of bad names. You're going to be associated with people like me. That'll be fun. You're going to be denigrated. You're going to be called that worst of all Anglican sins. You ready? Divisive. Oh no. If worst comes to worst, which we hope it doesn't, who would want it? But if worst comes to the worst, you're going to have to make a stand. In the United States of America, where the Anglican Christians there took a stand, There were two churches that I know of, magnificent churches, magnificent. One of them was an absolutely magnificent building in which the congregation had poured millions of dollars. In fact, OTT, if you know what I mean. Don't tell them I said that. And the other church, which was deeply historic, written into the very fabric of American life. The ministers of those churches, of course, were all linked up into the pension fund and all the other benefits that you get from being a minister in a denomination. They walked away. They left it. They lost it. Another small church left its building. They offered to pay for it. They offered the diocese, sell us this building back. Diocese said, no way. They sold it to some Muslims. And today, the cross of Christ has been replaced. A dear friend of mine, who's a senior bishop in the American Anglican Church, the one that I recognise, was told he was a bishop already. He was stripped of his orders, according to them. He was no longer a bishop. And when he went to a friend's diocese in order to take part in the funeral of his father, he was told he could not even read a lesson. Now, faults occur on both sides. You'd be an idiot to think that all the trouble rose one way. That's not true. Faults occur on both sides when you get earthquakes like that. Excuse the word earthquake. But as you sit here today, and as the Lord has ministered to you today, if he has, then let me warn you, that there may be things ahead which are going to be extraordinarily difficult. Friendships broken. Buildings lost. Pensions put aside. Recognition squandered. Reputations trashed. You will become imposters and yet true, unknown and yet all too well known, dying and behold you live, punished yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor but making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. And I suppose the question, the big question, is not about the presenting issue. The big question is about theology. One of the brothers said to me, and I am a theologian, I should have thought of this. He said to me, you know, the presenting issue might be sexuality, but if you go further into that, yes, it's the Bible, but if you go further into that, Christ and his church are bride and groom. That's the picture of marriage in the Bible. One man, one woman, Christ and his church. That actually is the presupposition of Genesis chapter 2. What we're dealing with here is not just human sexuality, nor the authority of the Bible, but we're dealing here with the very fabric of salvation itself and the very picture of salvation we have in the Bible, Christ and his church. And what we're dealing with here is this question, which I have for you. Are you going to evangelize New Zealand? Is the gospel at risk? Maybe not. It's up to you to answer that. Are you going to evangelize New Zealand, if so? And so, conclusion. Marsden had an appropriate gospel, one in which he understood the world in which he was moving, and you must understand the world into which you are moving. He came, it was very dangerous. It'll be more dangerous than any world you move into, but your world, if you do go down a path, or are forced to go down a path like this, it will be very uncomfortable. He had a connected strategy. It wasn't as though he was saying, on the defence, naughty, naughty, you mustn't do this, I'm conservative, you must... No, 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 no. He saw... this moment for you guys, if it is as we fear it could be, let's hope it's not, but if it is as I fear it could be, this moment is not a moment for defensiveness, drawing the horses around, drawing the wagons around, etc. It's a moment of huge opportunity. We are falling back on all sides, therefore attack. It is a moment to say to yourself, my vision is the gospel. My goal is the gospel for every New Zealander. What can we do to achieve that in this present moment? You mustn't be impelled by hatred or by dislike or any of those base attitudes. You can only be impelled by your fear of the Lord and your love of the Lord. Otherwise, it's just institutional mayhem. God forbid. We hope this never happens, by the way. But I'm saying if it does, then you've got to ask yourself, what is this opportunity for the gospel? In Australia, at least, or shall I say in the West, we have, and whether it's true here or not, you be the judge, we have an enculturated, compromised, enfeebled church. It's married the spirit of this age, and therefore, as the man said, it'll be a widower in the next age. We have a gospel which requires urgent proclamation. We have people prepared to pay the cost. I know you do. I know leaders, some of whom are in this very room, who are prepared to pay the cost of defending and supporting the gospel. I trust that you're prepared to follow them. We have a love for the gospel which puts Jesus first. If not, please don't come here. We have a love of people. We must be compelled by love. Not by hatred, not by sort of fear of others or anger or political chicanery or any of those unworthy things. We've got to be, the reason why we act has to be because we're impelled by the love of God and the love of others. Otherwise you'll go wrong. We have a love of the gospel, a love of people, and we need to have a clear strategy. I would say, speaking as a complete outsider, I would say you need a strategy for making sure that there are biblical churches networked together in whatever way all over New Zealand. That's sufficiently broad and vague for it to mean almost anything. You make of it what you will. What marked out Marsden? Well, he had an appropriate gospel. He had a connected strategy. He had a big heart. Are you Marsden? Will you be Marsden? Or better still, there's a great moment in the Old Testament. There's a great moment when the people of God were faced with a choice. They'd somehow inherited a rather bad king, and he'd made a very bad marriage choice. His name, her name, has gone down in history. Her name is Jezebel. Everybody knows Jezebel. And his name was Ahab. And Jezebel stole whatever was left of the heart of the king, and she made him choose choices of deep injustice and murder to people. He was a weak man. She was an evil woman. And the two of them worked mayhem together in the people of God. And the people of God were frightened because she brought in her religion, which was so powerful. It sounds funny to us, but it was very powerful. It was the religion of Baal, a religion which grabbed their hearts and frightened their souls. And there was such worship. The worship of the Baalites was absolutely spectacularly wonderful. They had all the paraphernalia of great worship. And when they met on the mountain, the 450 of them were cutting themselves and chanting and going up and down, yelling out to Baal. They had the most wonderful worship you have ever heard or seen in your life. You'd switch it on, you'd watch it. It'd be wonderful to see it. You'd go to their church if you could, if you'd seen the prophets of Baal. They were in tune with culture. They knew exactly what was needed, and they had Baal on their side, and before them stood one lonely man of God, a man of the word of God, a man frightened, a man with his faults and failings, a sinner, but a man had been put right in front of that freight train by God. And he challenged them, and he got them to build two great pyres, and he got Baals first, and he said to the waiting crowd, "How long are you going to halt between two opinions?" He put them on notice. And the great and the prophets of Baal yelled and cried and shouted, and they performed the greatest liturgy you've ever seen in your life, and there was silence in the heavens, and Elijah mocked them. And he said, "Perhaps he's gone to the toilet. Perhaps he's asleep, your God." And then to make the point, he goes and gets great gallons of water and pours it all over the offering to make sure it's soaked with water, to make sure that they knew what was going to happen next. And then he stands there and he appeals to his God in simple, direct and true words. And God strikes with fire. And the people who a moment before, when he said to them, "How long do you halt between two opinions? If Baal be God, serve him. If the Lord be God, serve him." The people who had been silent called out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And we have, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the great sacrifice, where fire struck, where the Son of God laid down his life for us. We have that. We have the greatest act of God that has ever been seen in this whole world. That is at the heart of who you are and who we are. And how can we fail to say, no matter how costly, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Or you can choose Baal. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the demonstration of the wonder of your love in the cross of our dear Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our gracious God, that we may be worthy servants of this great Lord, that we may walk together, shoulder by shoulder, in the cause of Christ and of the gospel. We pray that we may always be motivated by love. Love that comes from you. Love that goes to you, love for others, so that we may never mistreat other people, no matter how much they may disagree with us, no matter how much they may speak ill of us. We pray that we will meet all things with love, because you loved us. But we pray that you'd also give us courage. And if the moment comes, which we pray it does not, but if the moment comes when a stand needs to be made, we pray that you would give us that faith and that courage to stand. And so we commit ourselves and each other and the cause of Christ in this nation and the gospel preaching for the whole nation and to the great seas beyond into your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen.